You may remember, if you were listening a couple of weeks ago, when I was speaking in the morning service, that I took this passage almost this passage to speak about on the Sunday morning, and I think the more I've read this, the more excited I've got about this whole letter. Because it's so basic, it's so down to earth, and I really love it. And so what I wanted to do tonight was to take a bit more, just a section that Jill read so nicely for us, thank you, between verses 15 and 23, and just to look at those in a little bit more detail, because there is so much depth of teaching and of our Christian walk in here that it's worth spending the time on, I think. Just to remind you that this letter was written by Paul. It was written to the Colossians, and it was a letter that he was really well qualified to write, because he himself, as we know, had been through lots of hardship. He'd been through imprisonment, he'd been through torture, he'd been stoned, he was even in chains when he wrote this. So he really had a, when you read this through, he really had a right to say the things that he was doing, because he had come through these, and he recognized that God was walking with him through all these situations. A really rich experience, and also, as far as we can tell, Paul had never met any of those people that he was writing to. He may have met some of them, but so he was writing to sort of an unknown audience. But when you read it, it seems like he's writing to old friends, because he had such love in the Lord for these people in the church in Colossae. And so I just wanted to just unpack for a few minutes, it's not going to take that long, I don't think, just those verses, just to see what's packed into those verses between 15 and 23, because it's a story in a nutshell. In fact, for my own benefit, I call this Bombshells in a Nutshell, and I hope that will be a bit meaningful in a few minutes. But the nutshell is that when you read from 15 to 23, that is the history of the whole of creation. It starts before the creation. It talks about the creation, and it talks about God's plan to restore man to himself. Us to himself through Jesus Christ. So it goes right through from creation, right through to the restoration of God and man through Jesus Christ. So it's a wonderful nutshell to try and crack open, if you like. And the reason that I wanted to do this was because I've perhaps been a little bit more aware recently that we are very much in danger as Christians of having our beliefs that we have in Christ modified, actually, without us realizing what's happening. And it's when we come back to passages like this, I think we need constantly to come back to passages like this, because this is where our rock is in 15 to 23. This is what we come back to. This is our plumb line, if you like. This is what we measure, what we believe by what's written in these verses here. And when we look at what's happening around us, the people's opinions and beliefs are like the waves coming in and out. They're constantly changing, aren't they? There's no set level that all these different opinions of life and the universe and everything else that people have. It never levels out to a constant. And the reason that they change is that because people are trying, I guess with the best intentions, to make an attempt to, as say, help people of different opinions, maybe different racial groups to get together, different beliefs to get along together. And so we call it political correctness a lot of the time, don't we? That political correctness, the level of political correctness, changes over time. And so we find ourselves, I think, taking some of these things on board and applying them to our Christian walk, which is not really what we should be doing, I think. And our views can be challenged by what society is saying from outside the church, but they can also be challenged from people within the church. I don't mean this church particularly, but within the church generally. Because you have to be very careful. There's a lot of spurious teaching that comes out of the Christian church, and we have to ground our beliefs constantly, I think. And so this is our anchor. And when I looked at these passages, this passage between 15 and 23, there were four main points that I just want to bring out, and I thought of them as bombshells, because some of these things, when we repeat them in polite company, in the world at large, with our friends and people around us that don't know Christ, they can seem very very un-PC. Okay. They can seem very aggressive things to say, actually. So they are a bit like bombshells. So what I've done is just taken these four points, and I'll go over these, and looked at what those bombshells are, and then looked to see what the reaction of the people that we may say these things to would be. And it's a bit like, I was thinking, when I was a boy, actually, I got myself a name for a bit of a pyromaniac, a pyrotechnic maniac. I think someone who plays with fireworks a lot. And I think that's probably persisted, although I don't get so much opportunity now. But my cousin and I used to make fireworks in my uncle's shed, and we used to have some quite good little displays, actually. One of the things that we used to do, or try to, and never quite succeeded, is to tie a 6-speed banger to a rocket, because what we wanted to do is to make the rocket go up, and when it got to the top, it should ignite the banger, and it explodes in the air. But you can buy all stuff like that now, I know. But anyway, what I was thinking was that when you look to those fireworks, those 6-speed bangers, what did they say in them? They said, do you remember? It said, light the blue touch paper and retire immediately. And I was thinking that some of these things in here are really quite explosive in certain situations. So I think we have to be aware of that. So we're going to look at the bombshells, and then we're going to look at the touch paper for each one, to see where that point of conflict may arise, if you like. So let's look at the first one. And the first one is in verse 15. And it says, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. It actually says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's quite a statement, isn't it? The Son is God. The Son is the image of God. Jonathan was talking about being in the image of God this morning. And certainly, what does that mean? The Son is the image of God. I was just thinking in not sure whether we've got any in Midsummer Norton, but we've got, we have statues, don't we? I mean, have we got a statue in Midsummer Norton to a famous person? Don't think so, can't think of one. But we build a statue which reminds us of that person. Hopefully it's in a likeness of that person and it points to that person. Jesus pointed to God, but he was also God himself. Verse 19, if we flip on to verse 19, it said, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. So as well as it saying, the Son is the image of the invisible God, it underlines it in verse 19, Paul underlines it by saying, he was pleased to have all the fullness of God dwelling in him. So, in other words, he was saying that he is God. And there are other passages that we can read outside of this, of course. We all know those. When Philip was talking to Jesus, and he was saying, you know, who are you, in effect? And Jesus said, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He's saying, I'm here. So Jesus himself said, you know, I am God. So that is the first key. And where's the touch paper for that bombshell? We find it, I think, in the cults that we have around us, you know, because they all, I think, they all, without exception, they would all seek to at least modify that situation that Jesus Christ is God. And after all, that's very important, isn't it? The fact that Jesus Christ is God is very important, because that was the only way that he could reconcile us to the Father, because he was God himself. The cults, I'm not going to, you know, be cult bashing tonight, but if you look at them, they all, I think, as I said, without exception, would try to say, actually, that that Jesus Christ is partly God, and some say that he's not God. I just named one, actually, the Jehovah's Witnesses say in John 1:1, I think, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. You know, they put that indefinite article in. The Word was a God, not the Word was God. So they add to the text to support their beliefs. Now that's probably a fairly obvious one, but you know, there are others, and there are others from within the Christian church, in some of the preaching that we hear, that would seek to deny the fact that Jesus was God, you know, while he was here on earth. Some people say that actually he wasn't while he was living his life on earth. But you have to listen fairly carefully, I think. The first time I heard that, it went straight over my head. And so these are things that we have to listen, and we have to test when we hear them. We don't just take them on face value. And then we compare them with passages like this in Colossians. And Jesus said, watch out for false prophets. Matthew 7:15. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Very familiar saying. But so very hard just to detect sometimes, but very, very important to understand that. So that was the first bombshell: Jesus is God. Some people take great exception to that. The second one, verse 16 to 17, the second bombshell, if you like, and that's all about creation. God created. God created the universe. God created the visible world. we could ask the question, why did God create anyway? I don't think we'll go that route. Why couldn't God just be God? Why did he have to create? There are lots of possibilities there, and lots of these things we never know the answer to. But we know here, because it says, we believe that this is the word of God, that God created the universe, the earth, the visible world, the invisible world, the world rulers. And note here that Paul says in verse 16 that it was created through him and for him. And that's a very important word, the for. He was created for him. Because that gives us a clue as to why God created. And this is where we find that second touch paper, if you like, because when we look at when we listen to science, I know we've got an eminent scientist here, but I'm talking about scientists who are don't acknowledge God, who are agnostic or atheistic. They would say that science is the answer to everything. That science can explain, okay, maybe not everything, but it's well on the way to explaining most things, as saying in the physical world. But what they can't describe is they can describe how perhaps the world was made, but they can't describe why the world was made. Or they can't describe who the world was made by. And I was thinking it's a bit like, just to illustrate that, I don't know if there's any cake left at the back there, but if you imagine walking down the street and finding a cake, I don't think you perhaps would, but you probably wouldn't pick it up anyway, but let's say you picked it up. You could take that cake, you could analyze it, you could measure it, you could understand what the mass was, you could taste it, so you could describe to somebody else what it tasted like. You could probably measure the contents, so you could have a go at saying actually how that cake was made. And you could probably tell, you know, if how many calories were in it, all that sort of stuff. But you couldn't say why that cake was there in the first place, or you couldn't say actually who made it. And so might be a bit of a silly example, but that to me is the difference between a Christian stance and an atheistic stance when we talk about science. The Bible tells us who, and the Bible tells us why. It was created through him and for him. And the third one is the third bombshell in verse 17. Is that God is in charge. God's in charge. It says in verse 17, he is before all things, and in all him and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church, he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. So God establishes the order of everything. And this is a statement that a lot of people would object to. He is the, let's say, the supreme commander. I was thinking of the Allied supreme commander in the Second World War. I can't actually remember who he was now, but because there were lots of countries fighting Nazism and the Japanese in the Far East. Lots of countries came together, but there had to be one commander, and he was the supreme commander. God is the supreme commander of this world. It says there that he is the head of the church. And where it says, and in fact, the in verse 18, where it says, "He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead," this is something that some of the cults would take to say, actually, this is evidence that actually that Jesus is not God, because it says here he's the firstborn. So he had, at some stage he was born, he was created. The word, I check that back, and the word here means, it talks about the status, the firstborn talks about status rather than actually firstborn, because the children of Israel were also called the firstborn. David, although he was the lastborn, wasn't he, King David, of his, he was actually referred to as the firstborn. So it refers to the firstborn had always had the double portion of the inheritance of a father, and so that's what it refers to. He was considered the favored one, if you like, the favored one of God, and he was preeminent. And where we have pushback on this one, the touch paper here, is that is society as well, is that we're brought up with the thought that, well, within reason, I'm the captain of my own life. Within reason, I can do what I like, as long as it's not illegal. And no one can tell me otherwise. This is very much how we're brought up. Choice is everywhere now, isn't it? And you know, we are fed with the idea that we can have the ultimate choice in anything that we want. I was surprised when I had to have a hospital appointment the other week, and the GP said to me, well, actually, for this one, you have a choice. You can go to the IUH, you can go to the Circle Bath, private. You can go to the Bath Clinic, private. Or you can go to Shepton Mallet. So that was a complete revelation to me. So I chose the nearest one, which was the Circle Bath. But people are expecting those sort of choices now. And they've been a long time coming through, let's say, the health system, but they are there now. And we come to expect that. And as I said, we are raised in an environment that makes it hard to accept that there is a higher authority than merely the law. So when we say, you know, God is ultimate, God is in charge, God is supreme, some people find that very hard to handle. Because why should God tell me what I can do? And the last one there is sin and salvation. That's a real no-no, isn't it, to lots of people. Verse 19. Sin was and is inherent in all of us. Since the beginning, since the fall. And this had created a huge gulf, as we know, between God and his creation. But we can see here in 19, I think, that God was pleased that Jesus was to be the means of closing that gap between God and everything in heaven and earth by his death. By doing this, he made us holy and acceptable to God, and free from blame. So really, Paul was saying, you know, this is the way, you know, there is no other, he was saying. And this is a key no-no, isn't it? We are saying here that Jesus is the only way to salvation, that there is no other. So all these are straightforward and really dogmatic statements, and they can be backed up and reinforced in other passages of Scripture. John 14:6, it says, "No one comes to the Father but by me." And Peter said before the Sanhedrin in Acts, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So this is another point where we come into direct conflict with the world. And sometimes we can be persuaded that, maybe they're right. But then we have to go back to these passages. Remember here that Paul was talking to Jewish authorities. Peter was talking to the Jewish authorities when he said that. That salvation can be found in no one other than Jesus Christ. And they knew that Yahweh, God Almighty, was the one and only God. So talk about like the blue touch paper. And Peter was standing before them and saying, actually, this person that we're talking about, Jesus, who you crucified, he is God. No wonder they got a bit uppity. And so Paul knew in writing this letter to the Colossians that he was dealing with fire, really, because he knew that a lot of the things that they were hearing about in Colossae at the time were very much the same as we've got now, that we're hearing now. They were talking about worshipping angels, for instance, and they were saying that angels were as important as Christ and that we can worship him. So there's lots of different sort of teaching coming in. But as I said, we don't have to look too far nowadays to find things similar to that. So they put us on, all these words put us on a serious collision course with society and with parts of the church. And it's very politically incorrect to say that Jesus Christ is the only pathway to God. We're called to be tolerant, aren't we, of everyone else in general. Unfortunately, what tolerance means to a lot of people is that we have to agree with, and we're not allowed to say anything negative about. But that really isn't what tolerance is about. I saw a quote the other day, I can't remember who made it now, but said that Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He didn't come to make sick people well. It's great to hear you're healing and all that. But you won't mind me saying this, but that isn't why Jesus came. He came to make dead people alive. And that is the truth of it. But these things, when we say these things in certain company, they make people see red. But we've got to push on there, because Paul said in this letter, just keep on. He didn't say don't lose heart, but that's what he was saying. Don't lose heart. There will always be these conflicts. We have to be gracious in our conversations, but we have to continue with this gospel message as it was laid out there in verse 23. In the Message translation, it says there's no other message, just this one. Every creature under heaven gets this same message. I, Paul, am a messenger of this message. And by implication too, we are also messengers of that same message. And we should remind ourselves constantly, I think, of passages like this, because that's where the truth is.